All right, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Is there anybody that doesn't have the outline? We're just finishing up 1 Timothy chapter 2. We probably, Lord willing, let's get done with this morning so we can move on to chapter 3. We're talking about praying members, verse 1 down through verse 7. Praying members of the church. Paul is telling Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, the priority is prayer. As we said last week, if you were in Sonia's position right now, you would want people praying for you. And we all are in that position, maybe not those exact circumstances, but we're all in that position of needed prayer at one time or another, and usually more than one time. And so again, we should pray for others as we would want them to pray for us when we were the one in need. So the priority is prayer. Then he told us the people to pray for kings, all men, kings, authority, the reason for praying, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're talking about talking to God for, talking to men for God. And then we saw in verse 4 down through 7, we saw the witness that we have. He wants all men to be saved, God's mercy, God's mediator, God's messenger. Verse number 8, he got specific, talk about praying men. That men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And again, this is key for us understanding this passage, as Paul has been at the church at Ephesus. He's very close to the church at Ephesus. He's watched over the church at Ephesus. He knows their successes and their failures. It's kind of like John writing that first letter back in Revelation chapter 1, the church at Ephesus. I know thy works. And he says, but thou hast left thy first love. Paul has an intimate impression about the church at Ephesus and knows a lot about it. So he says, here's what the men need to do. They need to pray everywhere. You need to work on that prayer life, men. You need to pray everywhere. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That was Paul's counsel to the men as far as their prayer life was concerned. Then, beginning in verse 9, he said, in like manner also that women. And so Paul, looking at the church at Ephesus, said, all right, here's what the men need to work on. Here's what the women need to work on. He said, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. All right, so we're talking about praying women, was letter C in our outline. Concerning sobriety, verse 9 and 10, it said in verse 9, adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. There's our word right there. Sober doesn't mean just not drunk. Sobriety means self-control. The Webster's Dictionary defines it this way, restrained by a sense of propriety. Restrained by a sense of propriety. All right, what is proper? What is, as the Bible calls it, modest? And as Paul looked at the church at Ephesus, you know what he saw a problem with? The way the women were dressing coming to church. They were in a heathen city. They were in Ephesus. You say, why didn't he say anything about the way the men were dressed? Well, if he was writing in 2022... he probably would have. But back in that day, with the men with the robes and the tunics and all that, there wasn't a dress issue, apparently. If I was writing 2 Timothy 2 today, or 1 Timothy 2, I'd say, and men, pull up your pants and wear a belt. All right, that's what we would do if we were writing it today in modern times. But back here, Paul didn't see a problem with the way the men were coming to church, but the ladies were making it a fashion show. And that's not relegated just to the past. Many churches are like that today, though fortunately we don't have that kind of attitude here. But it was a fashion show. They were coming to be seen. They were coming to make an impression. They were coming to be noticed. And Paul addresses that. He said that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now we talked about, this is in dress, letter A under that. Modest means the opposite of immodest. In other words, your clothing is to be modest. We live in days where immodesty is very common. Women on television, women in the bank, low-cut tops, wanting to reveal parts of them that should not be revealed, that should be revealed only to their husbands at home. The tightness of clothes, whatever it might be, the shortness of clothes, all kinds of different things. The word modest is the opposite of immodest. And so Paul looked at the church and said, we have a modesty issue here among the ladies that are coming to church. So modest means not immodest, and we talked about it last week. It also means not flashy. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here, even more than the immodest part, is not flashy. He says here that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. You know what the problem with our younger generations is? They can't blush. They have been exposed to so much and seen so much. The internet is the worst thing that's ever happened to the younger generations. Now, I understand the benefits of it. I use it regularly. But for young people that have no self-control and can see anything, anytime, at any instant, there's nothing that embarrasses them anymore. Nothing that makes people blush anymore. That's what that shamefacedness is. That women ought to have a sense of modesty that impropriety makes them blush. Shamefacedness and sobriety. Again, and we define sobriety already as self-control or restrained by a sense of propriety. So that's what he's talking about with the women. The women were there, and it was show and tell. They were flashy. They were trying to get attention. And Paul said, that's not what belongs in church. And I think we would all agree with that. Paul's not just some old curmudgeon, not some old bachelor that had it in for women, which a lot of people attribute him for being. No, he is a wise overseer of the church that sees a problem there and is addressing it. And thank God for it, even if it steps on some people's toes. Thank God for a man that will address the issue and address the problem. Address the issue. Kind of a pun there. All right. Wasn't on purpose, but it happened. All right, so that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Again, you can go too far and too fancy to be immodest. You can also dress down so far that it's not modest apparel. Modest means moderation. Paul's not telling these women they need to put on a potato sack and come to church. Or he's not telling them they need to dress down in that sense. He's just saying you need to be modest in your apparel. That it's not... Someone dresses, let's say this word, trashy, they're going to get attention as much as somebody that dresses overly impressively, all right? And so there's a modesty issue there, in modest apparel. Now, he says here at the end of the verse, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. And so we put a greeter at the back door, making sure no lady comes in with broided hair or pearls or gold or jewelry. No, that's not what I mean. It doesn't mean that they can't have those things. It means that's not the emphasis. We're not coming in to show the hairstyles. We're not coming in to show the jewelry. We're not coming in to show the pearls and the things like that. It's not that those things are necessarily wrong. In fact, obviously, look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter addressed the same thing. Apparently it was a problem back in those days, and again, it's not uncommon in our day today. 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is. Where's my reference? Yeah. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise you wives, notice verse number 3, who's adorning... Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. All right, they're the same thing. 1 Peter 3:3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold. So does that mean you can't plait the hair? Does it mean you cannot wear gold? Well, look at the next one. Or of putting on of apparel. It doesn't mean you can't put on apparel. I think Peter would say, please, put on apparel. Put something on. So it's not that you can't wear those things. They have to be in moderation. They have to be modest. It's not flashy. We understand that. You look at any of the women on television, even the newscasters, the dresses are always bright, red, pink, lime green, something to attract attention, to get you to look at them. The hair, the makeup, the jewelry. Again, I was watching, I saw a football game a couple of weeks ago, and they did the national anthem, and that's the only part of the football game I like, is the national anthem. And so I watched it. It was some modern singer, I don't know who it was, but she just, I looked it down and I said, there's the Ephesian woman right there. The tight dress, bright colored, the long long nails, the makeup and the big things hanging. I saw one woman had credit cards. At least that's what it looked like to me. Had credit cards hanging. I don't know what that was, but credit card. All right. All this flashiness. That's what Paul's addressing here. That there's no place for that in church. Really no place in society unless a person is stuck on themselves and wants that attention and craves that attention. And so that's what he's not saying that they can't, that they can't plait their hair, that they can't wear jewelry, that they can't wear those things, but it's to be modest. It's to be in moderation. So he's talking about their dress in that way in verse number 9. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good work. So we find small letter A in concerning sobriety in dress, verse 9, in deeds, verse 10. So Paul is saying, ladies at Ephesus, I'd rather have you be noticed for your good works than your good looks. For your modesty, for your good works. I know my wife has a hard time going to any store and finding clothes that are appropriate. Most of you ladies have the same problem. Christopher Banks used to be my wife's go-to place. They could find the dresses that were long enough and modest enough and loose-fitting enough. And she can't even go there. They've changed their style. So it's hard to find things for women in that way. And Paul's saying that's not the key. That's not the emphasis. That's not the thing. The thing ought to be, verse 10, professing godliness with good works. Look back, if you would, at the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Here's an example, a biblical example. Always the best examples are the biblical examples. Acts chapter 9. Verse number 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. In our modern slang, we'd rather go with Tabitha, I'm sure. This woman, notice, was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days when she was sick and died, and when they had washed and laid her in the upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples heard Peter was there, sent unto him two men, desiring he would come. Look at verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. All right, here's a woman that was known for her good works, her good deeds. And that is what Paul is saying is commendable. He doesn't mention how her physical appearance was, what she looked like or what she wore. He mentioned her good deeds. When I think of that, I think of Roberta Damon. Roberta loved to crochet, and she crocheted everything for everybody. If you're here at that time, you either got a scarf, a hat, gloves. We even had a thing for the table here that she crocheted. Now, crocheting is not a popular modern day thing. And so that's kind of a something from her day. And you didn't see people wearing the hats around a lot that she made, the things she made. But her spirit and her generosity and her desire to do things for other people, that's the example. Now, I use her because you can't be envious of me using her. She's dead and gone. She's in heaven getting a reward. But we have many people here this morning that are just like that also. Folks in the church that are known by their good deeds. When I go visit somebody and they tell me this person did that, this person did that, that's what this is all about. That's what Paul is saying. That this church needs not to be full with women trying to impress others with themselves, but women that are trying to do things for other people. Their good deeds which they have done. So we have the sobriety in dress, the sobriety in deeds. Then number two, concerning submission. There's a word that we don't like. Verse 11 to 15. Concerning submission. And again, Paul is looking at a problem at the church in Ephesus. You know, we should not have a problem with the word submission. Nobody should have a problem with the word submission because we are all commanded to submit. I think children should submit to their parents. I got no problem with that. And most people wouldn't. You know who would? Bratty kids. Bratty kids would not like being told they have to submit to. But good kids would have no problem with that. We are told that employees should submit to their employers. That's submission. You know who wouldn't like that? The employees that don't like, that are too proud, too egotistical to submit to anybody. The Bible says wives should submit to their husbands. You know what? Most wives don't have a problem with that. You know who does? I'll let you fill in the blank. I'm not going there, all right? We talked about the other ones, the bratty kids, all right? We talked about the thing, all right? Submission is, men, we are all called upon to be submissive to God. And you know a man that's not submissive to God, you know what he is? He's proud, arrogant, and egotistical. So we're all called to be submissive. We all have our proper order. We have our place there. So submission is not a bad thing. It is a necessary thing. And the problem is we live in a modern society. You know, that last letter was written to the church at Laodicea. Remember that in the book of Revelation, those seven churches, and the last church period before the coming of the Lord is the Laodicean church period. That's us right now. And Laodicea means the rights of the people. And that's what the modern Christian is all worried about. Me, myself, and I. My rights, my power, my thing. And submission is not in the formula. Subjection is not in the formula. The Bible tells us to be subject one to another. All of us, one to another. So let's go into this realizing that there isn't a problem. I was in the military. My highest rank was E4, which was corporal. I worked for a gunnery sergeant, I think he was, that got transferred from, I think he was a cook. I think he worked in food services. He had like 6 months left until his retirement. So they had to stick him somewhere. They had to put him somewhere. So they put him in our unit. And I worked for him. His IQ, and I'm not saying this to be mean, his IQ was in the 60s. All right? He was a super nice guy. I liked him a lot, but he was not bright. And he was supposed to be helping us, teaching us how to do our jobs. I was in the comptroller's office, working the finances for the air wing units and the military units and all this paperwork and all these numbers and computers and all this stuff. And this guy was my boss. He was not qualified to be my boss, but I was in subjection to him because his rank was higher than my rank. It's not about the qualification of the person. It's not about the quality of the person. It's simply that God has set up a system, even here, God has set up a system from God to the man, to the wife, to the children, to the dog. I don't think that part's in there. But God has given that system, and it is a biblical system, and it works when everybody functions correctly. The problem is there's a lot of breakdowns in that in different places, and people use those breakdowns as the example for why the formula doesn't work. And that's not true. The formula works. The breakdown is human failure. So God is giving us that here. So concerning submission, verse 11 to 15, submission is not a bad word. All right, it is a necessary word in a functioning society. We are submissive to the powers that be. The police department, we are submissive to them. All right, we're not over them, they are over us. And so that follows in so many areas of life. So here we go, verse number 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. So small letter A under concerning submission, in learning. In learning. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Again, remember this. Paul's looking at the church at Ephesus. He says, all right, we got a problem. He said, the women are usurping authority. They're taking control of the church. Now, that was the problem in the church at Ephesus. They were not in their proper responsible place where Paul thought they should be. Remember when Paul writes this is not just this old man's ideas that he's writing down. These words are given by inspiration of God. And so it's not just Paul seeing a problem in Ephesus, it's God seeing a problem in Ephesus. And he's saying to the ladies, be quiet. You got a problem, you got an issue, the carpet's not the right color, whatever's going on. Wait and get home, talk to your husband about it, let's work this thing out. And that's simply what he's saying, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. You got questions about things, ask your husband. What the Bible is teaching is male leadership. And again, I know that's not popular in our world today. But the Bible, it's not a cultural thing. It's not a Jewish thing. It's not a God anti-feminine thing. Again, when everybody's in their proper position, their proper responsibilities, everything works great. And so it's a matter of learning. There's supposed to be male leadership in the church. There's supposed to be male leadership in the home. And can we all admit in our day and age that a lot of the breakdowns of homes is because a lack of male leadership? Fatherless homes are very common. No male leadership there. Men need to be men. They need to step up and lead their home. Not as dictators, not as mean-spirited men, but being in subjection to God, they need also to treat their wives accordingly. And so there needs to be male leadership. When male leadership is there, things are functioning correctly. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse number 34. Here, commenting, I guess we would say, on 1 Timothy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Paul, 1 Corinthians 14 is a big chapter about problems in the church, the tongues and all that kind of stuff. And he said, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now that speaking is talking about the questioning of things, the misunderstanding of things. When there's a proper channel, it helps all kinds of ideas and all kinds of things to go correctly. So he's addressing the problem in the Ephesian church. Paul addressed it in the Corinthian church. Let's not be that church. All right, let's not be that problem. So let the women learn in silence with all subjection. In learning, submission in learning. Letter B, verse 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach." So now in teaching. In learning, verse 11. In teaching, verse number 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Again, we're talking about those roles of male leadership. The woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. All right, the man is to be in the place of authority in the church and in the home. And I might say it works better in society also, though that would be an exploding time bomb in our world today. I understand that. But that's what the Bible says. "I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Does that mean a woman doesn't teach at all? No more so than it doesn't mean she doesn't wear gold or apparel. Yes, she does. Does she teach? Yes, she does. Look a couple books later, Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus chapter 2. Should women teach? Yes, they should. Titus chapter 2, verse number 3. "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober," sobriety, "to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." All right, those three verses, verse 3, 4, and 5, are taught for women to be a teacher of other women. And there's nothing wrong with that, for a woman to teach other women. Women can connect with other ladies many times in ways the preacher can't. These ladies' retreats that our ladies go to come back, and it's a blessing to them because it's another woman that experiences what they experience speaking to women. Stuff that men just... We're different. I hope you understand that. We're different physically, we're different emotionally, we're different socially, we're different in every way. And for ladies to hear another lady speak like that is a tremendous blessing to them because they can connect a little bit better. And so here it says that the aged women teach the younger women and tells them what to teach them. So can women be teachers? Absolutely. Teachers of other women. How about teachers of children? All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know this illustration. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded in thee also. Over to chapter 3, verse number 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. All right, his mother and his grandmother taught Timothy as a child. Taught him the holy scriptures. In a, not a fatherless home, but a dysfunctional home. We talked about that as we started 1 Timothy. His father was a Greek. He was into mythology and things like that. And so Timothy's religious training came from his mother and his grandmother. And that's happened time and time and time again. The Wesley family, we know Charles Wesley and we know John Wesley, the preacher and the songwriter. Their father Samuel was a very busy itinerant preacher and preached all over the place. And their mother, Susanna, raised, I think, 12 children, something like that. And all of them turned out good, all of them did, and they were raised by their mother. She taught them at home. And so there's nothing wrong with women teaching. They're just not to usurp authority over the men. All right? So in learning, in teaching, then, and I'm not sure how your outline looks here. It should be verse 13 to 15. And I made some corrections on my outline after I printed these and handed them out. Fortunately, I've made it early enough before the Bible college that I'll have it straightened out for there. But in leading should be verse 13 to 15. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed. Leading, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. All right, let's cover this last area, verse 13 to 15. I've got 3 points under this which are not on your outline. And so I'll encourage you to write them in here. Under leading, verse 13 to 15. Number one, the development. The development of the woman. And when we say that, we're talking specifically about Eve, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. The development of the woman. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says that God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. He put the dirt together. He formed him. He formed him as an adult male. Now, I'm not going to say anything more. He formed him as an adult male. Later, he took a rib out of Adam's side. Eve was made differently than Adam was made. But the Bible still tells us when he took the rib out, and he formed Eve. Now, when he formed Adam, and when he formed Eve, he made them differently. Now, you would not think that this would be a big deal, but for the last 2 or 3 years here in the United States of America, the folks have just gone bizarre. And they've gone wacko on this whole thing. God formed Adam. God formed Eve. They did not look the same. There was a difference between the two. When God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, took out the rib and formed Eve, he made them differently, structurally. All right? Somebody can find a skeleton, discover a skeleton in the woods or somewhere or something, and they can bring that skeleton in, and those forensic people can look at that skeleton, and by the bones, they can tell if it was a male or a female. You can't change that, as much as they're going to try to these days. You can't change the bone structure. They are different between male, the hip bones, the pelvic bone, all those things are different between male and female because God formed them differently. And to try to manipulate that and do what they're doing today is just, it's not blasphemous. I don't know what the right word. It's sickening. I'm not sure what the right word is for it, but that's it. All right, so the development of the woman, she was made different than the man. That's the emphasis here. She was not made exactly the same. And thank God. I mean, any of us can we just say thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we're not made the same. Physically, emotionally. All right, I broke my wrist a few years ago. Had to sit there with my wrist up in the air like this. It was this wrist. Had to sit there. The first night it happened, they put the cast on. It was tight. My hand started swelling. I was whimpering. I was moaning. I had a terrible night. So you know what I did? I said, I'm not going to keep my wife awake. I'm going to go out in the living room and sit in the couch with my arm propped up and try to get some relief. And I mean, for a week till that swelling went down, it was just absolutely miserable. But I slept out in the chair to not keep my wife awake. You know what my wife does? She lays in the bed with her arm propped up, whimpering and moaning. And when I say, I think I'm going to go out, no, stay here. Just stay here. Just move over close to me. Put your arm around me. Let me know that you're there. We're different. All right? And as men, you know, that's challenging for us to fill that role. But it's dwelling with them according to knowledge. You say, what'd you do? I rolled over closer, put my arm around her, and prayed, did a lot of praying. And eventually she fell asleep, and so did I. We were running really late this morning, so we had a tough morning this morning. But that's how we're made different emotionally, we're made different physically, all these different ways. And instead of fighting that, just accept that. Because peace and harmony comes from accepting our proper roles and responsibilities. All right? So we've got in learning and in leading the development of the woman. Then number two, verse 14, the deception of the woman. Verse 14, the deception of the woman. And Adam was not deceived. Boy, there's a powerful statement right there. Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The devil tricked Eve. The Bible tells us, I've got the reference here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. You can write that down, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. As the serpent beguiled Eve. When he came to her in the garden, he used his deceptive abilities to get Eve to eat of that tree. And when Eve took it, she took it being deceived. She didn't know what she was doing. She didn't know the full. She saw that it looked good to the eyes, and it was to make one wise. And she took of it, deceived by the serpent. When she gave the fruit to Adam, said, "Adam, here, eat this." Adam knew exactly what he was doing. God had told him, "Don't eat of it. Don't eat of that tree." And he's looking at his wife. You know what every woman wants? I think I'm right on this one. I'm not a woman, so I'm guessing. A husband that would be willing to die for him. And that's exactly what Adam was willing to do. He knew Eve was going to die. Because God said, "The day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now there's a whole lot more in there that theologically we don't have time to get into. But Adam looked at Eve and knew something had happened to her. There was a change in her countenance. There was a change in her, I believe, in her transparency, if you would say it that way. There was a change in her. He knew something happened. And he made a decision. Either to obey God and not eat that, or to eat that and die with his wife. And he chose to eat it. All right, so Adam was not deceived. You know why God doesn't judge us for the sin of Eve, the mother of us all? Because she was deceived. God judges us by Adam, the father of us all, because he willingly took, knowing it was disobedience to God. He was the bad guy of the two. We like to put it on Eve for being deceived by the serpent, but that's just the way it worked out. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing, and he deliberately became disobedient to God. Verse 15. Notwithstanding, what are we talking about? Eve being deceived. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I have to admit to you that verse 15 is a conundrum. I cannot get a hold of it. All right? Notwithstanding, he's talking about this deception. She shall be saved. And I don't think it's talking just about Eve. I think it's talking about women in general. She shall be saved. Now, we know the word saved here doesn't mean the salvation of your soul. The word saved means delivered. All right? When Peter was sinking in the water after walking a couple steps on it, and he said, "Lord, save me," he wasn't talking about the saving of his soul. We make that application, and that's fine. But he's saying, "Lord, deliver me. Pull me up out of this water." That's what the word saved means, delivered. And here it says, "She shall be saved," or delivered, "in childbearing." Now we know that God put a curse, He put a curse on the man to work by the sweat of his brow, a curse on the woman that she'll have pain in childbearing. But he says, she shall be saved. Saved from what? That's the big question here. Saved from what? And I don't know. Saved from danger? Well, that's Matthew 8:25. Matthew 8:25. Here's the disciples on the ship, kind of like what Peter said. The great tempest in chapter 8, verse 25. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now again, in application, a preacher can preach that. If you don't get saved, you're going to perish. If you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. That's an application, but that's definitely not what's going on right here. They're saying, Lord, save, deliver us. Deliver us from danger. Deliver us from the storm. Deliver us from the trouble. So the word save us simply means deliver us. Deliver us from danger. Luke chapter 23, verse 35. Nope, we got to hurry here. Luke 23, 35. And the people stood beholding Jesus on the cross. And the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ the chosen of God. That saved means delivered, delivered from death. They're looking at Christ on the cross. If he's the Son of God, let him deliver himself, save himself from death. So, saved can mean delivered from danger. It can be delivered from death. Or, I think in 1 Timothy 3, it can mean delivered from deception. I'm not sure how it fits in there. I really don't. I've looked at it. I've read the commentaries, and they do the same thing I'm doing right now. Looked at it. And all we know is this. The deliverance of the woman, she is promised. It seems strange. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved if they continue in faith and charity holiness with sobriety. So there's your homework. All right, figure out what verse 15 means and come and tell me next time. All right, that's the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for our study of your word. And Lord, the depth of it and the meaning of it, the wholesomeness of it. Father, I pray that you'd feed our spirit and our soul through our time in this study. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.